So we are looking at a series titled In Hot Pursuit. In Hot Pursuit. In Romans chapter 14, chapter 15 and 16, it deals with Paul the Apostle discipling the church in Rome, the believers in Rome, that this is how you live out your Christianity. This is absolutely basic, run-of-the-mill, 101 Christianity. And yet some of the things you're going to hear about today are shockingly either new to you or convicting. And yet it's fundamental, which is an indicator, in my opinion, as to how far in the 21st century the church has gotten away from the truth of God's word. We need to get back to the word. Amen. It is the only thing that is going to keep you and I safe both now and forever. And so in Hot Pursuit, Romans 14, I'll begin reading in verse 13. If you'll pick it up nice and loud in the even-numbered verses. Here we go. If you're ready, here we go. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. In other words, stop it. but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way.
I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean.
Yet, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died.
Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil.
For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, listen, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.
For he who serves Christ is in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men.
Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another.
Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense.
It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak.
Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves.
Isn't that beautiful? Think about that verse right there, verse 22. Don't do something that God is telling you not to do. You don't have to do it. Obey him. Verse 23, and this is where we end. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So, Lord, we pray that you'd be our teacher today. Our hearts are ready, Lord. Our eyes are open. We pray that you'd instruct us in the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In hot pursuits, all of us are pursuing something in our lives. It's just the way that we are wired. It's not if you are, it's what is it? And is it honoring to God? Is it good for you? Is it going to benefit you? How about this? Is it going to benefit others? It's been wisely said that Christianity is a religion of others, meaning it's not somebody else's religion that you benefit from. It's that Christianity is all about you and I blessing the other person. And listen, you're not going to find that in Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or any other type of ism, where it is Jesus Christ who takes the Old Testament scriptures and who comes into this world, the Word of God living among the disciples in the first century, and he showed them, he revealed to them the truth of God. And notice, it's all about others, blessing others, loving your enemies. On you see somebody in need, give them what they need. The Bible tells us that if somebody asks of us, give them the shirt off our back to bless them even more so. It's all about others. And I don't know, I think you have figured this out over time, that the more that you wind up being a blessing by the hands of God to other people, the more God takes care of you. And it's beautiful because it's liberating, because you don't have to take care of yourself. Listen, the Bible tells us, Jesus warns us, if you love yourself and you try to protect your own life, you will wind up losing your life. But he says, if you give up your life to me, you will wind up, what? Finding your life. Living for Christ is living for others. And there's a great joy in that, that if you've never tried it, you should. Because you know what happens? So many, oh, listen to this. So many of your troubles and the things that plague you begin to systematically evaporate. You don't spend time on you. You're not thinking about you. I remember years ago when we were just getting into Russia, the Iron Curtain had come down, and we went in there in the early 90s, and it was beautiful to watch because, my goodness, we took teams of all types of sizes and for all types of reasons into Russia to preach the gospel, but in doing that, we learned really quick. The moment we stepped off the airplane, you were going. And I mean, we were going from hospitals to schools to the streets, preaching Jesus everywhere. Remember, Russia had collapsed, and they were looking for hope, and the government even opened the doors for us to go into universities and to preach Christ in Russia. And it was incredibly powerful, and so many people would gather around, and we saw a great work of God. But one of the things that was experienced by all of us was we would get up at 6 o'clock in the morning. We would hit the streets probably by 8 or 9, and we would be ministering, and we had services at night at about 7 o'clock at night. That would go to about 10 o'clock, and we'd then either take the subway back to the hotel or wherever we were staying, and we did it again at 6 o'clock in the morning for about 10 days in a row, and everybody was so excited and thrilled, and I'll never forget this. I remember realizing, even in myself, I remember realizing, wait a minute, I actually live in America. I have a home that I need to go back to, and I've got a family back home, and everybody else started, they were all thinking the same thing. I forgot about, this has been amazing. And we all came to this conclusion. It's because we forgot about ourselves. And we saw God do amazing things. And one of the great things that you and I need to do as believers is to stop focusing on our own need and how's it going to turn out for me. That when you lose yourself in the person of Jesus, that's when you find out that your life has truly been liberated and you're going to experience God moving in your life. And we saw this last time together, being in hot pursuit of the Lord. It is this in point one. We saw that it turns out to be a working love. A love that pulls up its sleeves and goes to work on behalf of the Lord Jesus in his name to the loving of one another. And I know that this is a large group and that this is a second service today. And we live in a world, by the way, that is so narcissistic. It's all about self, for example. And I know that what I'm teaching right now, I'm glad, though it may not feel like it's the right thing. We know it's the right thing because it's the Bible. But our culture is not geared to care about other people. Our culture is currently geared to look out for number one. In fact, a lot of people are brought up being told that they're just an animal. They're an evolutionary byproduct. And that kind of thinking causes you to come to this conclusion. Everybody was created for my pleasure. Everything that's out there is for me. And that's the world we live in. And it's increasing. The Bible warns us that in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. And here we are. And yet, if we're in heart pursuit of God, then we're going to love the things of God. And we won't have to work at it. He'll do it. He'll put that in you. The Bible's very, very clear about this. The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Doesn't that sound great? Somebody's going to say, honey, write that down. We can use that one. But you missed the prerequisite. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. If you delight yourself in God, he will put desires in you that you want that are from him. It's pretty slick how he does that. He's saying, fall in love with me, and I will impart things to your thinking and to your heart, to your desires that please me and please you. Well, I'm going to be a Christian and I'm going to follow Jesus and it's going to be a real bummer, but you know, I'm bearing my cross. It's really a drag to be a Christian, but I am one, and here we go, and come and follow me. And no thanks. No, that's okay. Listen, that's not what he gave us. He gave us an incredible relationship with him, and it's a working love, as his love is a working love. We saw this last time. If you were here last week, the introduction was about 40 to 45 minutes long, and then we had a few moments left for the application. So basically, I'm picking up where we left off. We're diving in now to this working love for our first argument in verses 14 to 15, I should say, and it's this. In verse 14, we learn that it's having a clean conscience. Your conscience is one of the most precious things that you possess. It's not your money, it's not your youth, it's not your strength, your conscience. Listen, if your conscience is plagued, you could go insane. Did you know that, everybody? I'm not a doctor, I'm not a psychologist, I'm an observer. And the facts are what they are. People with consciences that are wearied down, burdened, and grieved by a life that they've lived in a questionable way or whatever, and their conscience is clouded, it leads to all kinds of other types of phobias and issues of life. And yet it's only Christianity, it's Christ, that offers a clear conscience. And I want you to think about that for a moment. That's why doing all of the religious things that religion demands of you doesn't fix a thing on the inside of you. It doesn't fix you. Only Christ can fix you on the inside. And he clears your conscience of all the things of the past. Isn't that good news that you can be washed of all the memories? Maybe people don't know. Now look, everybody knows something about each of us to some degree. You might say, not me, I've pretty much hidden my life down. No, somebody knows something. Your mom knows. Listen, mom knows things because everyone knows that once a woman becomes a mother, she grows eyes in the back of her head. How did our moms know what we were doing? Did you ever make a face at your mom when she was walking away? When she upset you? Like, go to your room, she turned around and walked away, and you went, and she said, I see that face. Listen, if moms can see stuff like that, God can see it. But when we come to him with repentance and we say, Lord, I'm sorry for the life that I've lived, for the things that I've done, he forgives us. We accept his love and the fact that he died on the cross for our sins and the glory of him having been resurrected from the dead, and we trust him to wash away our sins. Listen, he's Christ the Messiah. He's Jesus, the Lord and Savior. God's message to us is that he came to relieve us of all the guilt and the shame and the penalty of death and hell. That's all the benefits of coming to Christ and so much more. And one of those glorious things is a conscience being cleared. I came to Christ at the age of 19. I guess that's considered young by some people. But I, probably just like you, by the age of 19, had racked up quite a memory of things that clouded my conscience. And I would hope nobody would know. And I remember that night meeting Jesus. In his way, only the way that he can. He lets you know that he knows. And it's enough to melt your heart right then and there. God knows. And having a clean conscience, you cannot buy it. You cannot earn it. You receive it from the Lord. And verse 14 tells us beautifully, look at this verse. Paul says, and I love it. He says, I know and I'm convinced. That's a strong statement, right? By the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. So what does that mean? That means Paul must have eaten pork from time to time. That's what it must mean. This is Paul the Jew. This is the Jew, the top shelf Jew, now born again. He says right here, I know and I'm convinced. Paul, what is it? That nothing is unclean of itself. We're talking not about sin. That is unclean. We're talking about things like eating, drinking, foods, conduct in that way. Paul says, I'm convinced. It's not bad to have a pork sandwich from time to time. Kahlua pork? You say, Jack, I think that's very offensive. Why? Why do you think it's offensive? Look what he says. He says that nothing is unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If you, listen, Paul is saying, look, God made it all. I'll eat it. If I'm hungry, I'll eat it. You say, Paul, but you're a Jew. Yes, I am a Jew, and I'm a real Jew now. I met Jesus as Messiah. That makes me super Jew. I know who he is. And God has made everything. Now look, you have to admit, this is amazing. You might say, that's pretty much like me. Really it is. I have not matured to that level because I have actually seen some of you. We've gone out to dinner and you, right in front of me, ordered calamari. You know what that is? Listen, when they bring something to the plate, to the table on a plate, and it has suction pad cups on it, and people eat, and they go, oh, it's so good, you ought to try it. And they're going, and they're chewing this thing like it's rubber. Are you saying, Jack, are you offended by that? I'm just sickened by it. It may not be offended. If you want to eat it, you know, if you got clearance between you and God to eat that thing, that's your business. I'm not judging you, brother. I'm just saying this. Why? God, why? God put it at the bottom of the ocean so you wouldn't get to it. You swim down to get it, and you bring it up, and it looks like it's from outer space, and somebody says, let's eat it. That's wrong. But I'm a babe in Christ. You'll have to handle with my weakness. Why don't you just eat stuff that God put that walks around on earth? But of course, I'm kidding with you, sort of. Paul says, it's not unclean. God gave it. You can eat that. You can have that. But the point is your conscience. Are you cleared in your conscience in this area? And if he's just talking about food things, what about other things that we're not going to bring up in this room right now that somebody would require you to violate your conscience? Question, are they a Christian that's requesting you to violate your conscience? It ought not to happen. Christians do not cause other Christians to violate their conscience for this very truth. And the second thing is, as I mentioned last week, even in the world around us, the world itself can say, you must do this thing. And according to the Bible, if it's against your conscience, you're not to do it. Think of that. Your conscience is so precious. And I want to read to you something by the great Albert Barnes. I love this guy. I read a lot of Albert Barnes. And by the way, you know what? He's wonderful to read. He was an American pastor, by the way, who was absolutely committed to abolishing slavery. Isn't that great? I love that. And you know what's great also about reading old guys that are dead? They can't change their mind. So they're safe to read. He says, a clear conscience is often understood as the inner sense of right and wrong, aligning one's behavior and intentions with moral and divine standards. There is a consistent thread throughout Scripture that shows conscience is a God-given faculty. This is very smart. This is very, very insightful. This observable reality of man's struggle with what is right and wrong is one of the most powerful evidences of man having been created by the ultimate morality, which is God himself. Can you say amen to that? Amen. That's an awesome statement. You can use that today. And he said it so long ago. Why? Because it's eternal truth. And every one of us has a conscience. And God wants your conscience to be cleared. I want to remind you, the Bible wants you free from a dark conscience. Is the God of the Bible good or what? He wants you to be set free from all of that. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 4, for as we have many members, look in this room right now, every single one of you is a member of one body, this gathering together. Let's just call second service church. Singular church, made up of all of you, these people right here. And it says, but all the members do not have the same function. Verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? And individually members of one another. What a tremendous thing. Watch me. Watch my body. Look, I'm moving. Look, I'm walking sideways. Watch my hands. I'm going to move over here now. You want to know how that just happened? Think of it. A lot of stuff went on just now for me to do this. My brain was moving and thinking stuff. My brain was sending signals to my nervous system, my neurological system, speaking to the muscles and the sinew of my body, the bones, all of this, moving the apparatus from one side to the other side, this bio machine that God has given us. And it all happens, literally, at the origin of something that is invisible. My soul, my spirit, my conscience. Think about that. What you think and what you do and how you live is not pre-programmed. It's the decision that you make. It's the choices that you make. And our bodies will move based upon how it's being led. And how about this? The body of Christ in this room should be led by the mind of Christ right now, so that you and I live out as members, individual members of one body. So I've got an elbow, I have fingers. We're like that. We are all different parts. Can I say this without having you freak out? If we are to be members of one body and that we are to be the church, all of a sudden, it doesn't matter if you belong to a church of 10 people or a church of 10,000 people. The truth is still the same, and it is this. If you're a member of the body of Christ, not a member of this church, forget that. That's irrelevant. If you're a member of the body of Christ, it means that you're a child of God. And if you're a child of God, it means that you have a function. My question to you, don't answer. My question to you is, if you're saying, yes, I am a child of God, then my next question to you is, the proof of that will be your function. Who are you and what are you in the body of Christ? Does that make sense? Look, do you have an elbow? You know what it does. Do you have knees? Do you have ankles? Do you have eyes? They all have a function. So the Lord would say to us or challenge us individually, what's your function? So how do I know? Here's the test. If you can not go to church for a month and nobody misses you, you don't have a function. You say, well, that kind of stings. I know it stings. It's the point. I'll give you an example. Don't you love these parking lot servants that are out there? These ministers of parking. Yeah. Do you know how dangerous it is to be those guys out there, those guys and gals? And you should hear the things they hear, because not everybody who comes here is a Christian, if you know what I mean. But I have, over the years, come to trust these guys out there. So, for example, for me to go home, I've got to go out this west exit over by LA Fitness. And that's a busy street. And I don't even look at the traffic anymore. I just look at the guy. And the guy's going like this. And I mean, he's like the New York. And I'm just looking at him. Because if you don't obey him, because there's two lanes, and he'll look at you and he'll put down his finger like this, meaning you in this lane. In translation, stay in this lane. If you go on the other lane, it's not going to be good for you. So he's going like this, and he goes like this, and I go like that. And I don't even look. I trust him. I don't even look to see. I'm just watching him. And he points, and I go. Think of the power that he has or that she has. And they're guiding, and they're serving. And then, listen, you might say, well, I don't know what my function is, because all I do is pray for the church. That's all I can do is pray. You, to the front of the line. If you are praying for this church and for this work and what God is doing, you go to the front of the line, because we can't breathe without you praying. We cannot breathe. We can't function without you serving. But you must ask yourself, whatever church you attend, maybe you're visiting, wherever you're going to go back home to, you got to ask yourself, what is my function in the church that I go to? Do they need me? Because guess what? We need each other. And that's not a theory. Where's your kids right now? People, where's your kids? Are they in children's ministry? You know why they're over there? It's not because you're tired of them. That's not the reason. It's possible, but that's not the reason why. The reason that they're over there is because they're with people. Because, you know, if our people decided to leave, your kid would find you. When they got hungry enough, they would find you. But your children are being served by people who have opened themselves up to serving. And that's the whole body of Christ Jesus, is that we minister and love one another. And the more that we do that in the name of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus, listen, we decrease, and I like to think of it this way, our problems and our centrality decreases and we become happier people, while you, on the other hand, we increase you because you are the object of our love for Jesus. How are we going to wash Jesus' feet today? By loving on you. It's that simple. But we need to make sure that that happens. And the beautiful thing about that is it brings about the second point, and that is having the right priority. The right priority in church life is in verse 15. For if your brother is grieved because of your food, that is, you insist that it has to be your way, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one whom Christ died. For this person, Christ died. And so this is a whole thing about us growing up into the area of being one of priority. That our brother and sister matters more in our lives than we matter in our lives. You see, Jack, how can you say that? Because we're programmed to love ourselves. It is true. We are programmed to love ourselves. The Bible says this. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and he says, husbands, love your wives. Treat your wife good. If you love yourself, love your wife. Isn't that that's a true statement? Think about that. If you really think, you know, if you want to take care of yourself, love your wife. Women, you should have said amen right then. It was your moment. Husbands, be really good to your wives, and it'd be good for you. Yes! Oh! Priority. Others first. And that's one of the great indicators. Are we really Christians? Do we love others? Even a stranger? How is that possible? Listen, before you meet Jesus, when you hear him say, love strangers, love your enemies, it's like, cuckoo. Let's be honest. That's crazy talk until you become a Christian. And then somehow God gives you compassion for that person who has ruined your life. That person who is just disgusting to you. Every Monday, you have to show up and work with them all week long. And they're driving you crazy. And then you become a Christian on Sunday. And then you go back to that person on Monday. And you have this supernatural thing in your heart going on where, why do I care about that guy now? He used to drive me nuts. And now I care about him. Folks, I'm telling you, that's one of the evidences of God's presence in your life. It's amazing. And I love when God does that kind of stuff because we're the ones most shocked. He's remarkable. But it's all about priority and the right priority at that. I made this comment in my notes. If you do have the notes downloaded on your device on page 3, it says, we live in the most perfected age of carnality. We have modernized sin and rebellion against God, have we not, in this world that we're in right now? We have perfected carnality. We've perfected sin. And sometimes we say things like this, well, you know what? I'm going to do this if my brother's offended or not. I've got liberty in Christ to do it. Friend, you're being carnal. You're not to exploit your liberties in Christ at the expense of your brother's conscience. The priority is your brother. The priority is your sister. And we must remember that this is a very powerful thing that you and I as believers, and I'm going to warn you up front, this is where it gets a little strong here right now, because if we fix our eyes and affection upon Jesus, we'll quickly see him elevated to his right place of honor in the church. Convinced of that, the book of Colossians tells us that he is the head of the church. And you got to wonder, how many headless churches are there in America today? Where Christ is not glorified, he's not obeyed, he's not honored. And so I'm going to set you up this way, and I'm being honest with you, I'm going to set you up for the next several moments where God, listen, God wants us to dwell together in unity. He says how precious, how beautiful it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. You guys are smart. The qualifier is brethren. God does not and is not committed to unity. It's a byproduct of truth. To be unified around the truth is how God executes the ministry. He doesn't have people come together in unity for unity's sake. That's insanity. That's impossible. But when we are gathered together in the same truth, then there's unity. And we're going to read in a moment how that actually happened when the church was born. Think about this. Before we read this, that what is about to be the church is so divided and fragmented and so different. But watch what happens. Are you ready? This is so cool. It's Acts chapter 2. This is fun. Remember now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, what does this mean? It means that the feast of Pentecost, celebrated as one of the seven great feasts or celebrations of the Old Testament given by Moses, given by God to Moses, to the children of Israel, Pentecost. So when the day of Pentecost had fully come, when the celebration is at its apex, at the peak, something happened that directly involves you today. They were all in one accord. In one place, they were all in one place with one mind, unified. These are the people of God. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues. This is a bizarre, miraculous manifestation. I mean, people saw this strange appearance, what looked like tongues of fire over their heads, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues. Watch what happens. As the Spirit gave them utterance. In other words, as the Holy Spirit directed each of them individually, each of these, we'll find out in a moment, they're Galileans, which means they're farmers and fishermen. That's all it means. Galileans are from the north. And they would be what we would say today, they're the country bumpkins. Do you know what that means, everybody? Do we even use that term anymore? These are not city folk. They're not refined like us. These are farmers and fishermen up in Galilee, you know, where all the like illiterate people come from. That's who these Galileans are. So how's this happening? Watch what transpires. And so verse 5, and they were dwelling in Jerusalem. So the spectators are these, Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. Why? Because it's the Feast of Pentecost. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused. Now, this word confused doesn't mean that they were confused like you and I think of confused. They were absolutely puzzled and mesmerized as to what in the world is going on. Why? Because it was foggy and mysterious? No, the exact opposite. They were completely mind-blown because what was happening in front of them was so crystal clear, they couldn't believe it. Because, here's the reason. Why were you confused? Because everyone heard them speak in their own language. What? Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans, country bumpkins, fishermen, and farmers? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Is this awesome? Are you guys excited about this? These are just uneducated people who the Holy Spirit came upon, and they started speaking. Each one started speaking in a language that is not known to them, but it was known to some of the spectators that were there from whatever country they were from. Can you imagine Holy Spirit coming upon you and you start speaking fluent French? You say, I never studied French. That's the point. The Holy Spirit is announcing to all those who understand French the wonderful works of God. Look what happens. It says, do we not hear them in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, all of the ancient known world, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. What's the deal? Why are you guys all excited? We hear them speaking in our own tongues or languages the wonderful works of God. Church, don't you think that the wonderful works of God is that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead? Don't you think the wonderful works of God was the gospel? These people had come from all over the known world to the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And what do they hear? They hear the gospel in their own language. Wow. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Verse 13, others mocking said, they're full of new wine. They're drunk. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. And he went on to announce, everybody, that Christ had come into the world. They were convicted of their sins. They gave their lives to Christ. Their lives were changed. They all went back home. And the gospel was spread throughout Asia and into Europe. What an amazing moment that was on the day of Pentecost. And people were changed. They were changed. You have to ask yourself, I have to ask myself, with my level of Christian witness today, am I changing the world like they changed the world? What are we doing to change the world? It doesn't fall upon one person. Listen, it falls upon the body. We're all made up of the individual members. Some of us are mouths, some of us are feet, some of us are knees. Do you get that? It's not, listen, church should never be a show. That's what's wrong with the church in America. It's become a production. No. And we must get this right. There's too much at stake here. Are we truly believers? Are we truly followers of Jesus? Number one, if it's true, we're going to love our brothers and sisters. And we're going to love our enemies. We're going to love those who hate us. You want to know why? Because we're playing for keeps, people. We're playing for keeps. By the way, our friends and our enemies may not be playing for keeps. They may not understand it. But the Satan, the devil that has blinded them, he is playing for keeps. He wants their souls forever because he knows that's how he can inflict pain in the heart of God. We are God's ambassadors to go out and rescue them. You say, wait a minute, the person, that I can't stand that person. I'd rather just see them burn up in hell. You cannot know Jesus and think like that. It's impossible. Oh, that person, I don't want them in heaven. Oh, it ruined everything. Let me be the first to tell you, because nobody told me you were going to be here today, so I'm not picking on you. I'm just telling you right now, you do not know God if that's your attitude toward those who hate you. That is our attitude in our natural man. That's how we naturally think. Supernaturally, the Holy Spirit causes us to think and to love and to be supernaturally. That's why none of us can walk around and say, hi, everyone. Yes, it's true. I love like God. Can't help it. No, none of us are going to do that because we're the ones, it's like, what's happening to me? What is happening to me? I never liked that person before. And now I care about their welfare. Now I care about their end. I think it's safe to say that all of us as Christians, we care more about our enemy's eternal soul than they do. And this is why it's important. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. I'm going to give you a long line here, but just watch this. You see that picture on the left? This is shocking. Hear me out. On the left is the Broadway. Notice the sign. It says, I believe in God. Notice the sign on the right, the narrow way. I obey God. It is probably safe to say that no matter who you might stop in the street or at the beach or at the fair or on the mountain, that you might ask them, hey, do you believe in God? What do you think their answer is going to be? Yes. 90%+ of the people are going to tell you, according to statistics, yes, I believe in God. And we walk away thinking all is well. and we know nothing about what they believe. God who? Which one? The Bible says in the book of James, Satan believes in Christ, and so do the demons, and they tremble. But Satan and the demons are going to hell. The answer is, I obey God. Look, do all of us obey God perfectly? Of course not. That's why we have grace. Jesus said it this way, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me, by the way, you have to come to him to get to heaven. You got to come to him. And here's my sayings and does them. I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Isn't this who you want to be? It's who I want to be. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. It's a profound warning. No doubt about it. Question is, what are you building on? Well, how do I know? Is God prompting your heart to love your brothers and sisters? To give yourself to him, to live like him, where he can use you? Next slide here. This is Matthew's account. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, Jesus said. Broad is the way, Jesus said, that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. My goodness, is this not happening today? Did you guys see that lunatic that was just arrested by the Department of Justice, the pastor? The guy that is worth something like $50 or $60 million because he told his congregation, if you don't give me money, you're going to lose your salvation. So what did people do? They gave them their money. Look him up later, not now. Look him up later after church is over. Look at this guy. He lives in this 18 or 20,000 square foot home. He's got Bentleys and Rolls Royces that all the people bought him because he muscled it out of them. And thank God he got arrested. And hopefully he goes away for a long time because, listen, he is going to go away for a long time someday. Jesus says those are false teachers, false prophets. And that, if that wasn't bad enough, here's what's worse than that. What could possibly be worse than this? If Jesus said these boneheads are going to come in the last days, you know what's worse than these guys? Are those people who follow them. You want to know why? They have a Bible too. They just didn't read it. Do you have a Bible? Do you have a Bible within the reach of your hand? Do you have a Bible in your house? Do you have a phone? You can get the Bible for free now on the phone. Nobody has an excuse. I don't read the Bible much. I tell you what, it's no excuse. Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. They'll eat you up. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The answer is no. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So how do people know us? How do people know me? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say, oh my goodness, church, listen, will this be me? Will this be you? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Verse 23, and then Jesus said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is the Bible. And not only the Bible, those letters are in red. It's Jesus speaking. Serious stuff. There's a high probability that you haven't heard such verses in a long time, if ever, in a church setting. Because this causes reality to hit you right in the nose. Am I in hot pursuit of God? If I am, God wants to love other people through my life. And that means I'm to give up me. I'm to surrender myself to Him and say to Him, Lord, do what you want with me. But this one thing I know, I want to be on the straight and narrow. And if I'm not, pick me up and put me on it. Because I don't want to live my life and come to the end of it all and I'm lost. Notice they called Him Lord, Lord, but never did the things He said. Do you believe in God? Or do you have a heart to obey God? Only you know the answer to that. Only I know the answer to that. In public and in private, is my heart hot and wanting to please God? And with the few moments remaining, verses 16 to 18, we see that we're in hot pursuit of the kingdom of God. Hallelujah for this. Folks, listen, this is where we're going. Now, let me explain. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you. What was that all about? When Jesus was on earth, He brought the kingdom of God around Him. That's why the dead was raised up from the dead. That's why the lepers were cleansed. That's why those that were blind and couldn't speak or hear were healed. The kingdom of God was present in Christ. How about this? Wherever Christ is, it is the kingdom of God. And then He says, the kingdom of God is in your heart, for those of you who believe. In you. Isn't that amazing? And then He says, the kingdom of God is coming. Wow, what is it? Here's the answer. If somebody asks you, what's the answer to this kingdom of God question? The answer is the rule and reign of Christ. Are you guys awake? Yes. The rule and reign of Christ. In your heart, in your family, in your mind, your home. Is He the one we're following? Now, I'm going to say something that's going to upset people. How do I know? I'm not a prophet. I just did it last service, and I know how it goes. You do know that the kingdom of God is not lined with American flags. You do know that God is not in heaven, and there's the throne with the angels, and there's the Constitution of the United States behind the throne of God. I mean, I'm not making fun of our Constitution. It's the greatest document that man has ever crafted on earth. There's no doubt about it. I got to tell you this. God's not a Republican, and He's absolutely not a Democrat. God is a monarchist. Did you know that? He's king. And heaven, the kingdom of God, yeah, the kingdom of God is never going to come in any political party. And I said this years ago, and it kind of got well known. And it is this. The Messiah is not coming, and He's not going to arrive on Air Force One. We need to remember that, folks. Look, am I grateful for the incredible stuff that's going on in our country right now? Yes, I am, but we need a spiritual awakening. And no politician, no human is going to pull that off. It's got to be the work of God and the kingdom of God. You and I are ambassadors, the Bible says, of His kingdom. You and I walk, live, move, everything about us is the politic of heaven. And America is not going to bring in the kingdom of God. Should we do the right thing? Of course. Should we be good citizens? Should we love? Yes, all that. But don't think that the kingdom is going to come by some political power. That is wrong thinking. It says in verse 16, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, I love it, watch, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is accepted to God and approved by men. Very quickly, I'll wrap it up this way with the few moments we have left. It is this, that don't let your good be spoken evil of. It means this, whatever you do good. What is that saying? No good deed ever goes unpunished. In this world, when you do the right thing, it's going to be rejected and hated by people. That's okay. Don't let that stop you from continuing on doing the good thing. Just because people criticize you and they try and they'll label you and make fun of you and say all kinds of evil against you doesn't mean that you're supposed to stop doing the right thing. In fact, if anything, it should encourage you to keep doing the right thing. Right? You can know a lot about somebody if you know who their enemies are. So don't let that curtail or have you withhold doing good. Don't allow your good to be spoken evil of. It doesn't mean you punch somebody in the nose who disapproves. No, it means you keep doing the good thing. Look, you can contact your senator and do a good thing by protecting children's lives. If you don't want to do that, that's on you. I blew the trumpet warning you. I invited you. You gave you a QR code for crying out loud. But God, I didn't see the QR code. It was right in your face on the screen. Do you care enough? Do you care enough to love the things that God loves? And God loves the innocence of children. And he wants them protected. This is an opportunity for you to do church in the sense of righteousness. It's simply doing the right thing. Righteousness and peace. Peace. Righteousness is doing the right thing. Peace is something in the heart that God gives. Peace in a world that's crazy. Peace. I was going to make an illustration and I decided not to do that. Did you see the beautiful woman who escaped the war-torn country of Ukraine? And she came to America to start a new life. In the surveillance camera on the train captures her coming in and sitting down. She's either reading a book or she's reading her phone. And the man sitting behind her, on film, on camera, pulls out a knife and repeatedly stabs her in the throat and kills her where she sits and walks off the train. He didn't know her. He was just an animal hunting. And she escaped a war-torn country to come to America to be safe. Why is this happening? Because mankind have rejected the authority and the rule of God. And because there's no peace in their lives, there's no peace wherever they go. And then the word joy, we'll stop here, the word joy. You can close your Bibles, you can stand. The word joy, this is the word. The word joy is amazing because the definition for joy, it's so simple. The word joy is rejoicing. Look at it. It means to be in the state of delight. We should put that on our license plate frame. The state of delight. So what state are you talking about? I'm talking about knowing the Lord, right? To be in a state of delight, to be governed by rejoicing. Do you want to be governed by rejoicing? You say, what does this mean? Jesus was in the boat and the ship was tossed and turned. The disciples were screaming and freaking out and they woke him up. Their screams didn't wake him up. He was at peace because he knew that his Father had all things in his hand. And they woke him up and they said, don't you care if we're going to die or not? So then they woke him up. They insult him. Don't you care? Listen, joy is not like that. Joy with a world that is just in a torrent of crazy, you can have joy. In such horrible situations like I just mentioned to you a moment ago, if there are believers in the life of this woman who has now been murdered, they can have joy in the midst of such horrible news. Friends, I can't explain it. You cannot explain it. But when God is residing in your heart, he gives you a joy in the midst of tears flowing down your cheek. You're lamenting and mourning that your husband, your wife, your child, your parent died, and yet you have joy down deep. It's not crazy running around, oh, be happy, be happy. Just be happy. There's a time when you're not happy. And yet the joy of God has you and sustains you through all of this life's difficulties. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Father, we praise you and we thank you for being such an awesome God. You'll never abandon us. You'll never leave us. And Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here today, man, woman, boy, or girl, who does not know this joy, that they would say, Jesus, I want this joy. I want this peace. I want this righteousness. God would say to you today, invite Christ into your heart, asking him to forgive you of your sins, to confess to him that you've sinned against him, and receive his love and his grace and his forgiveness. Let him write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And let him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, go to work in your life. He'll do it. And he'll lead you on that narrow path that few there be that find it. You just make sure that you're one. I'll make sure that I'm one. And together, may we make sure that we're together. That's the will of the Lord. His will be done. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you, church.